Most people who know me at all know that I love Halloween. Love the celebrations of the season of shadows and spooks. Most people who know me know that. But my family and friends who've known me for a long time can tell you that one of my most favorite things about the season isn't one that you would necessarily immediately expect. It isn't the costumes. Even though I love a good Halloween costume, here's me next to my little brother, rocking a homemade pumpkin costume that my mother sewed for me. It is 1969 and I am 3 years old. What a slice of Americana. Love a Halloween costume. It also isn't the candy, even though, when else but Halloween can you get all the flavors of Tootsie Roll? All the flavors of Tootsie Roll, not to mention candy corn. You think I'm joking? I assure you, I am not. I love some Halloween candy. It also isn't even the scary movies, although I love me a scary movie. I've been watching all the scary movies this month. Know what I'm talking about? One of my favorite things about Halloween, has been since I was a little kid, is the die-cut cardboard decorations. The more vintage, the better. Bastel, Denison, those are the go-to companies, although Hallmark has made some good ones over the years as well. I won't say I collect them, but my family can tell you I have a nice collection of them. Probably going to put them up this week. It's time. But I say that because for the last few weeks, we've been talking about what I've called the dark menagerie, the animals that we consider Halloween-y. And one of the ways that you can know that an animal is Halloween-y is, does it have its own die-cut cardboard illustration? So, for instance, cat. Cats are Halloween-y, and we know it because there they are, just being all Halloween kitty in a cardboard cutout. What else is Halloween-y? Well, spiders have their own cardboard, so definitely spiders. The bat and the owl, you can count on them. They have cardboard too. Now, not all the Halloween-y animals have the cardboard necessarily, but they'll have their decorations. You can find some pretty nice fake snakes, crows, rats at this time of year in stores. You decorate with the Halloween animals. But how do we know which ones belong? Which ones are on the list? And this is more than just an idle question, because believe it or not, if we don't have something of an understanding of this idea, when we come to read the Bible, we may miss something of what's being said. What I'm saying is this. I'm talking about this right now, particularly because it's appropriate for October. The creepy, crawly, spooky, scary animals are currently manifest in the zeitgeist. But it's worth talking about because it's biblical. We're currently in a sermon series called Dark Menagerie, and we're working from the biblical book of Isaiah. We'll venture out from Isaiah a bit in the final sermon of the series, but mostly Isaiah. And if you read the book of Isaiah, you'll notice that Isaiah's prophecies are full of all of these little sayings and mottos and verbal pictures that use animals, metaphors using animals, more animals than just about anywhere else other than Leviticus and the lists of the clean and unclean animals. In fact, there are animals that are mentioned in Isaiah and only in Isaiah. It's actually a hallmark of his book. And particularly, this is the part that's generating the sermon series. Isaiah loves to talk specifically about the spooky animals, the creepy animals. We might almost say Halloween-y animals if Halloween had been a thing in Isaiah's time. It wasn't. But if it had, then Isaiah who besides being a prophet was also an amazing poet, Isaiah has this turn of mind in which he likes to use, we might say, dark animals to convey bright lessons, lowly animals to teach exalted truths. And so 2 weeks ago, we had the moles and the bats. We heard Isaiah say, in that day, mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, to the moles and to the bats. And it's a lesson in the folly of idolatry. Even blind moles and blind bats can see the worthlessness of idols. Why can't we? And then last week, it was the maggots and the worms. We heard the taunt song against the exalted, cruel, and mighty king of Babylon, now brought low in death. Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, the sound of your harps. Maggots are laid as a bed beneath you, and worms are your covers. And it's a lesson in hope and humility. God uses the maggots and the worms, meager things of the earth, to humble the mighty oppressor. That's who God is and who he always is. I'll just give you a little preview. Next week, it's snakes and spiders. Isaiah says, no one enters suit justly. No one goes to law honestly. They rely on empty pleas. They speak lies. They conceive mischief and give birth to iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs. They weave the spider's web. That's pretty good. That's a Halloween text, if ever there was one. And you'll notice that it's always these little pairings, right? Moles and bats, maggots and worms, snakes and spiders. Isaiah likes doing that. Not that he can't make a longer list. He sometimes does. But he likes those little groupings of two like that. It's one of his motifs. But now here's the thing. It's weird. Because animals are animals are animals. Animals don't know and don't care whether we find them spooky and yucky or not. But across 2,700 years, there definitely are certain animals that we would agree with Isaiah on, that these are, in some measure, creepy. When he uses the moles and the bats, the maggots and the worms, the snakes and the spiders, we get what he's saying. He wouldn't have called them Halloween-y, but if he learned about Halloween, he would know what we meant by that, and he would agree. He has his list. We have our list. And his list and our list overlap to a great degree because a lot of it seems to be just sort of bone-deep and universally human. Doesn't matter who you are, where you are, when you are. We're going to find the maggots and the worms kind of creepy. We're going to find the moles and the bats kind of creepy. We're going to find the snakes and the spiders kind of creepy. But we have to recognize that some of it is cultural and culturally conditioned. Because if we don't realize that, we may not fully get what Isaiah is saying in our text this morning, which we read as part of our scripture reading. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. And what we may miss is that jackals and ostriches are on Isaiah's list. They're on his list of creepy animals. To him, they're Halloween-y. We would never give jackals and ostriches Halloween die-cut cardboard decorations. We wouldn't. But if Isaiah could, he would. Now, okay. You probably, if you know anything about jackals, you probably can at least see why they're on Isaiah's list. They're known for making a noise like a creepy laugh. They have that in common with the hyena, by the way. They also have in common with the hyena that they will eat carrion. They're scavengers. They eat dead bodies. Ugh. So you may be like, yeah, okay, I can see why they make Isaiah's list. But why ostriches? Well, the thing is, if we don't understand why they make it onto Isaiah's list of creepy animals, it's just because we don't know enough about ostriches. Well, let me tell you. Ostriches and jackals actually have a lot in common, did you know? And because of that, they're actually paired together a number of places in the Bible. Some of Isaiah's little doublets of animals are original with him, but this one goes all the way back. It's ancient. In the culture of the Bible, people have been pairing the jackal and the ostrich together for a long time and finding them creepy for a long time. But now, before I go any further, a little housekeeping is in order. We've got to do some housekeeping about the translation. Because we remember, of course, that Isaiah didn't write this in English. He wrote it in Hebrew, and we read it in translation. And I've been reading this from the English Standard Version. But if you have an older translation, like, for instance, a King James, your translation reads very differently. The beast of the field shall honor me, the dragons and the owls. And now that just sounds so much cooler, doesn't it? So much more mysterious and eerie. Why can't we have that? Well, because honesty demands that we concede that it's the wrong translation. It is incorrect. Now, there are complicated reasons for why the King James translators get this wrong. Translation is hard just in general, but particularly in the year 1611, when the King James translation was made, English scholars of Hebrew didn't know as much about Hebrew as we do now. And so they got this verse wrong. And if you're really interested in the how and why of it, how and why they mistranslated this verse, you can ask me about it after church. I'd be happy to tell you all about it in probably more detail than you want. But this is why I always say I have massive respect for translators, but not a lot of respect for translations. Because it is always hard to get everything right, and it's always easy to get something wrong. And the King James translators got this wrong. What Isaiah is actually saying is, the wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. And like I was saying earlier, jackals and ostriches get paired together a lot. In the book of Job, for instance, when Job is complaining about his situation, how he's left all alone and deserted, I am a brother of jackals and a companion of ostriches. Now, why would he say that? Why would Job say that? Well, one of the things that jackals and ostriches have in common is that they don't live around people. They live in deserted places. If you're traveling and you encounter jackals or ostriches, you know there's not people around here. When Job says, I'm a brother of jackals and a companion of ostriches, that's basically the Bronze Age equivalent of nobody likes me, everybody hates me, I'm going to go eat worms. He's saying, everyone has deserted me, and now there's nobody around me but the jackals and the ostriches. Isaiah actually uses the pairing earlier in his book to mean exactly this in a passage I've preached from before where Isaiah is prophesying that God will pass judgment on the land of Edom and it will become deserted. Isaiah says, thorns shall grow over its strongholds, nettles and thistles in its fortresses. It shall be the haunt of jackals and abode for ostriches. But besides the fact that they live in deserted places, which already sort of makes them creepy, it's like, look at this deserted tower. Look at this dilapidated house. And then all of a sudden a jackal peeks out the door. An ostrich pokes its head out the window. That's what Isaiah is describing there. But besides that, I don't know if you know this, but ostriches make noises that are just as creepy and spooky as jackals do. Seriously, like laughing whistles and these loud booming moans, very uncanny. Just go on YouTube and look for sounds of ostriches and then imagine hearing those sounds early in the morning as you're camped in the desert. In fact, the prophet Micah, when he's talking about his own grief over the destruction of God's people. This is what he says. For this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches. Now, ancient peoples had other reasons for thinking of them this way, besides just, oh, they live in deserted places and sound weird. Although that was a lot of it. They were also on the list, though, for Jewish people, they were on the list of unclean animals. I already talked about how jackals are known to be scavengers and to eat dead things. But from a biology and zoology standpoint, what we would say about both jackals and ostriches is that they're what are called opportunistic omnivores. What that means is that they will both, jackals and ostriches, eat whatever they can get a hold of. Now, the ostrich mostly eats plants, the jackal mostly eats meat, but they will both eat fruit if they can get it. They'll both eat small animals, mice, lizards, insects, if they can get those. And most importantly, for what made them upsetting from a Jewish standpoint, they'll both eat carrion. Ostriches will eat dead things if they get a chance, as soon as jackals will. In fact, in settings where they have access, both jackals and ostriches will come and scavenge the carcasses left by larger predators, like lions and leopards and such. Now, I bet this is way more than you were planning on thinking about jackals and ostriches this morning. But I needed to say all of that so that you could hear today's text with the force and emphasis appropriate to it, so that you could feel something of what the ancient peoples must have felt when they heard Isaiah speak, so we can understand what Isaiah is saying. Because in our text this morning, Isaiah is talking once again about Babylon. You'll remember we've said that the Babylonian Empire hovers like a shadow over the whole book of Isaiah. And maybe you'll remember that we talked at the beginning of the sermon series about how God had told Isaiah to warn his people, warn the people, because God is going to judge them for their misuse of wealth and their mistrust of God. Remember, Isaiah says, their land is filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the works of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. They're accumulating wealth and military technology and idols and relying on those instead of God. Now, I mean, really, what smart nation would ever rely on its wealth and its military technology and its idols instead of God? But they did. They did. And Isaiah tells them, God's going to judge you, and he's going to use Babylon to do it. Babylon, says Isaiah, is going to come and destroy their city Jerusalem and their temple and carry them away as captives. But Isaiah and God don't want God's people to lose heart over this. They don't want God's people to lose hope over this. God, in his turn, says Isaiah, will judge Babylon as well. We heard about that last week, remember? And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans, will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. That's a judgment. And that's where our text comes in. Because what God wants to tell his people through Isaiah is that amazingly, unexpectedly, the captives will return. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, They cannot rise. They are extinguished, quenched like a wick. And you see what God's doing, right? He's reminding his people of their beginning. He's reminding them of where they came from. He's reminding them of the book of Exodus. This is one of those places where if we could just be better Jews, we could be better Christians. Because Isaiah's audience, they would all have immediately known what he was talking about. He's talking about the parting of the Red Sea and the destruction of Pharaoh's army in Exodus chapter 14. And by the way, if you don't know that story, or if maybe you need a refresher, that can be some Christian homework for you. Go home and read it. Make a note, Exodus 14. But God says, remember, that's who I am. And then he says, forget it. Isn't that great? God says, remember, that's who I am. And then he says, no, forget that. He says, remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I'm doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? God says, what I'm about to do, what I've already set in motion, in fact, if you have eyes to see it, what I'm about to do is going to make the Exodus forgettable. God says, I've got a plan that's going to make Exodus look like a bad movie. Now that's a tall order. And is he really talking about just the return from Babylon? I mean, the Exodus, that was thousands of Israelites and a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and 10 plagues and the parting of the sea and the drowning of Pharaoh's army. The Babylonian return? Not as many people, not as mighty of miracles. What is it about the return from Babylon that will be different, that will be better? And Isaiah, rather than answer that question directly, Isaiah paints a picture. And you have to see the picture. I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. And on the one hand, it's just, in a very literal sense, a picture of the captives of Babylon traveling through the desert on their way back to the promised land. And you know, that is a dangerous trip, even today, a dangerous trip from Babylon to Judea. Dry, dry country. A person could drop dead of thirst in that wilderness. Back in Isaiah's day, the jackals and the ostriches would eat the corpse and no one would know what even happened to them. Just went into the desert, never came out. But no, says God, because I'll send water. If you read Exodus, you'll remember that that was something that God was always having to do for the Israelites. Do you remember that? Water from the rock. People would grumble, and God would give them water. In fact, you may remember that that was what Moses got in trouble with God for. He was so annoyed at the people because of their endless complaining about the lack of water. God told Moses, speak to the rock, and water will come forth. And instead, Moses was all, you people, do I have to bring water from this rock for you? And he hit it with his staff. And God was like, no promised land for you, Moses. And maybe you think that was harsh, and maybe it was, but that's the story. But God says here in Isaiah, there won't be any complaining about water this time. The water will be so abundant. I will send rivers in the desert. And the thing you have to understand about the topography, about the geography of that part of the world, If you go to that part of the world, what you see, you'll see are all of these dry riverbeds. Wadis, they're called. They're seasonal riverbeds. And the thing about a wadi is that it can be completely dry, but the rain is happening far away, up in the mountains somewhere, so far away you can't even see it. You have no idea that the rain is happening, and then the water comes. And you better not be camped in that dry riverbed, because in the middle of the night, the water can come and wash you away. It's so sudden, so unexpected. And God says, I can send rivers in the desert. And the water will be so abundant that even the jackals and the ostriches will honor me. But now that begs a question. Why do the jackals and the ostriches come in here? Why mention them? The passage would be perfectly lovely without them. Lovely picture of God sending water in the desert for his chosen people. Why put creepy animals in the middle of the picture? There's no need for them, at least at first glance, except for what we might think of as local color. They do add to the general vividness of the poetic picture. You read old John Calvin, for instance, his commentary on Isaiah, and he says of Isaiah, when it comes to the jackals and the ostriches, he says, he adorns the preceding statement. That's what most commentators seem to think, that the jackals and the ostriches are just adornment. They're just poetic filigree. So much so, in fact, I'll just tell you, I have 11 different commentaries on Isaiah in my library and access online to half a dozen more, and most of them, to my lasting irritation this week, most of them just skip over verse 20. Don't even say anything about the jackals and the ostriches. No need to talk about them. What are they there for? Well, just something cool for Isaiah to say. But I don't know. Just on a literal level, before we talk about anything else, just on the literal level of literal animals living in the literal desert, it's worth noting that this is one of those places where we can hear the hum. Do you know what I mean? See, there's this sort of low-level subliminal hum in the Bible, just out of our hearing, so to speak, of God's dealing with the animal world, with his creation, apart from us, that we're just not privy to. I mean, do the animals honor God literally when he provides them with water? Do they praise him? Certainly not in any sense that we could understand or recognize. I mean, ostrich, its brain is literally the size of a pea. Ostrich, its brain is smaller than its eye, one of the few animals in the world that has eyes bigger than its brain. Ostrich has no operative sense of yesterday or tomorrow, let alone a theological understanding of the provision of provider God. But when the animals respond appropriately to the provision of God by taking advantage of it, can't they be said to be honoring him? When they avail themselves of what God provides. They avail themselves of what God provides. And the question is, do we? Do we avail ourselves of what God provides? And we can learn a lesson from the jackal and the ostrich. Listen, God has done and is doing a new thing in you. If you have eyes to see it, a new thing. There is a greater captivity than Babylon from which he wants to deliver you. And he sent Jesus to make that deliverance happen. There is a greater journey through the desert from Babylon to Judea. A greater journey than that that he wants to take you on. And he has provided for us water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. For one, in one spirit, we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free. And all were made to drink of one spirit. The question is, are you drinking of the Spirit this morning? Are you availing yourself of what God has provided? And see, here's what I want you to get. You may be here this morning feeling like Job. I'm a brother to jackals and a companion of ostriches. Abandoned, alone, outcast, worthless, unclean. You may feel as unwelcome as a jackal and as dumb as an ostrich. Is that you? Is that you? You may feel like an unclean creature that nobody wants to be around and that nobody wants to have around. But you know, this is the thing about the jackals and the ostriches. When the water comes thundering out of the heights and fills the dry riverbed, the jackals and the ostriches don't wonder, is that for me? Can I have some? They just bow and drink. And I am telling you this morning, however unclean you may feel, however much like a creepy creature you may feel, the water's for you. The Spirit's for you. The journey out of captivity and into Zion is for you. Let's pray. God, thank you for the lesson of the jackals and the ostriches, Father. Thank you for the reminder that the Spirit is for us, that salvation is for us, that the journey that you have invited us on really is for us, Lord. Thank you for reminding us the mercy really is falling. Father, thank you for reminding us that all we have to do is bow and drink. Father, help us to remember these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand, please? I'm going to sing this song of invitation and decision, and as we do,